Lovely to be with you. Helen's up in Bendigo this morning. We did a women's conference there called the Promise Conference all day yesterday. It was a wonderful time. I spoke in one session yesterday on healing for misused sexuality. And always whenever I share that message, then you've got to spend time with people and pray with them. I wish people who are responsible for media, for people who are responsible for programming, people who are responsible for communication, could stand in those moments and see the pain in people's lives from misuse and from abuse. That a sense of responsibility for the messages that we give our nation as to what life is really about. At the moment, you'd think life was all about sex. You just stand with 100 broken people and watch them groan and weep their way through, seeking to forgive things that have been done to them, the ways in which their lives have been wounded and hurt. You just wish people who had this kind of influence could stop and see and have a conscience and say, we have to speak a different message. But it's a great privilege to know that you can go with Christ and watch miracles take place time after time, as people with great courage seek to grapple with their pain and bring it to Christ and ask God to help them to forgive and then watch that miracle take place, is very, very wonderful. But at the same time, it's emotionally quite overwhelming at times. Helen is there today finishing up what we started yesterday, and that's what we do with our time. Every week we're somewhere, and we thank God it makes a difference. Today I want to speak to you about the issue of overcoming shame. This is an issue that as I grew up as an Australian, I didn't understand. I had no understanding of shame. It was at work in my life, as it is in everybody's life, but I didn't understand it. And as a result, you don't always know how to respond to what's going on inside your own heart or your own emotions. But here is one of the most wonderful promises that you can ever hear. God loves people. God has a desire, has better plans for your life than you do. Just take one of the great promises of God in Isaiah 61. Jesus took this passage of the Bible as his job description. The Spirit of the Lord's on me. The Lord's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted. But as you go down a few more verses, it says this, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. And instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. Oh, if only we were more aware of the inheritance. Dear friend from this church today is not disappointed about the inheritance because he departed this life and he's gone to be with Christ, which is far better. There is an inheritance which God has for people which is so rich, it is so profound that if it could be kind of more real, it would just change the way you live. And here was God's promise. Instead of your shame, I'm going to give you a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. It's significant to understand the difference between guilt and shame. I've used this story before, but it helps to illustrate. You're driving down the road. You know you're going a little bit too fast. No one here would do that, but imagine someone who might. You're going a little fast and you feel kind of on the inside a little nervous because you know that if the wrong person saw you or the right person saw you, this wouldn't be a good time to be seen. And so but you're pushing it. You've got to get where you're going. Suddenly behind you, you hear a siren and a blue light begins to flash in your rear vision mirror and a pang kind of shoots through your emotions. It's called guilt. The sense that I have done the wrong thing. You pull over to the side of the road, a policeman gets out of his car and walks up to you and begins to ask questions to which there are no adequate answers. Questions like, why are you driving so fast? Well, you know that the real answer is because I didn't see you. but you know that that wasn't the answer he was looking for, and so you don't give him that answer. But now he doesn't stand there and shout at you, what's riding? He just quietly walks around the car and he begins to take down notes. I know all this because Graham has explained it to me. he begins to take notes and sometimes talk. And, And as you're sitting there, the feeling of guilt, I have made a bad choice, is uppermost in your emotions. But as he takes his time filling out the paperwork, you begin to notice that cars are driving past and that the blue light attracts everybody's attention to you. And you're sitting in a glass box and beginning to recognize the fact that you have become the center of other people's attention. And another strange emotion begins to emerge, very similar to guilt, but not quite the same. It's an emotion that makes you feel foolish. It makes you feel inadequate. It makes you feel exposed. And so slipping down in the driver's seat, you try to disappear below the window because you know that people who know you might see you, and even if they don't, nobody likes to feel as if they are the object of unwelcome attention, as if somehow you have become an idiot. This is called shame. It's an emotion that flows out of a very similar place, out of your moral awareness. I'm not a perfect human being. But shame has a different connotation. It's not about that you made a bad choice. It's about what it says about you as an individual. That's why we say shame on you. It's an emotional flare about your identity. It's an emotional flare about your value. Every one of us want to feel like we are accepted, that we are valuable human beings, that we have a place of belonging that can't be shaken, that we are appreciated. And shame says a person like you is either less acceptable or not acceptable. There's something about you that is devalued and your belonging is up for grabs. This is what shame does to you. It is an inner sense of inadequacy. It is a kind of an inner glob of unworthiness that can stick to your soul so that you begin to feel like you are a less or unworthy person. It is a feeling of nakedness, of exposure. It provokes fear and the desire to cover up, the desire to disconnect, the desire to run away. You find it first in the early chapters of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, we see human beings experiencing their first taste of a disconnection from God, having made a bad choice, having done an act of disobedience, which intuitively, no Bible college, no Bible, no Genesis book, no book of Genesis to read, just an emotional reaction on the inside. Never been to Bible college, not theological, it's emotional. The Bible says in Genesis 3 verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. There's this sense that I felt adequate moments ago. I felt worthy. I felt like I was secure. And suddenly on the inside there's insecurity, exposure, inadequacy. And down on the ground these magnificent creatures go, making daisy chains out of oak leaves. A pathetic attempt to somehow cover a feeling of inadequacy. That these survival mechanisms are intuitive. They're in everybody. This tendency to want to somehow cover up when we feel inadequate. Now, why would we focus on this? Why would you come out on a Sunday morning and speak about something as unsavory as shame? Well, because it just happens to be part of the human condition. It is core brokenness. It flows out of our moral awareness. It interacts with this cry for acceptance, value and belonging, and it emerges in every area of life. It emerges in family life. If we were speaking about raising kids, it goes to the core of how you relate to a child, how you discipline a child, how you correct them and how you bring them up in their correction without damaging them along the way, or helping them to find escape mechanisms that are really unhelpful, which will live with them for the rest of their life. It goes to the issue of raising children, to parenting, to discipline. It is involved in every social environment, whether it be a church or a school or a sporting club or a business relationship or even a friendship. Shame emerges there. Shame emerges in the exercise of leadership. It is easy to build an organization on the basis of guilt and shame. You can motivate people profoundly through shame. It's just it's not the healthiest of motivations. It will become significant in your spiritual and your emotional health for the rest of your life. It's one of those significant issues that it really helps to understand. Shame, in fact, poisons the soil of the human heart, and it grows very ugly bushes. I like to use a picture here, a kind of a very ugly kind of a bush, which gives rise to certain kind of fruit in people's lives. It is shame, which is at the core, for example, of addictive behaviour patterns. People become drug addicts and alcoholics in order to deal with shame. In many ways, it is at the core of most people's struggle with addictions, feelings of inadequacy, feelings in some way that they are unacceptable. It is the core, for example, of things like anger and of violence. It is the core of jealousy. Why would people struggle with jealousy? Because I don't like my life. I wish I had your life. I wish what was happening to you was happening to me. I'm not... If you just knew how pain-filled my life was, you'd want someone else's life too. Jealousy flows so often out of feelings of inadequacy, and there's a lack of grace or a lack of goodness in my life. It is the core of perfectionism. It goes to sometimes the core of the behaviour of people in workaholism. And here is a picture I want you to see. God has a plan for your life. Let me show you a picture of a healthy tree. Here's a healthy tree. This is kind of the symbol that God uses of what his plan is for your life. The Bible says in Psalm 1 that he will be like a tree planted beside streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. That is a picture of a healthy life. Give you a picture of an unhealthy life. You find this in the scripture also. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. And just leave those pictures up there for a moment. The potential for life and the potential for disappointment is profound. God loves you. His plan is that you would look like a healthy tree, bearing fruit in its season, planted by living waters. And even though things come your way that are disappointing, you'll survive them. You'll be more than a conqueror in the midst of them. And then there's another kind of life where even when good comes, you don't recognize it. Even when good things come your way, they somehow turn to dust and ashes. A life that constantly struggles. Now, there is in the Bible a number of case studies of lives in which shame has become the dominant feature. And one of the wonderful things about owning a Bible, one of the reasons for doing devotional reading in the Bible, is that this is a book in which the Spirit of God has edited key moments in people's lives. Now, one of the challenges in learning lessons in life is that life is very complex. What are the causes and effects of different things that unfold in your life? Sometimes you just can't trace, why did this happen in my life? Well, sometimes you can. You got a speeding ticket because you were driving too fast. That's a relatively simple issue. But life is often more complex than that. And here in the Bible, with the wisdom of God, and for the purposes of helping you see the dynamics that changes a human life, the Spirit of God edits the key moments in people's lives to help you see why their life turned out the way it did. And then it often will contrast one life with another so that you can see this is the dynamic that produced an unsatisfactory end. This is the dynamic that produced a wonderful end. And you can see the two side by side. And one of those magnificent contrasts in the Bible is two kings, King Saul, the very first king of Israel, and the second king, King David. They're side by side throughout the book of 1 Samuel in order to give you an opportunity to learn some profound lessons about why life turns out the way it does. Now, both of them were imperfect men. It's not about being perfect. It's not about never making a mistake. Both of these were imperfect men. Both of them had strengths. Both of them had weaknesses. Both of them were called by God to become the king of Israel. Neither of them forced their way into the position, purchased it or got hold of it in some illegitimate fashion. Both of them were chosen by God to be king of Israel. However, Saul is an illustration of the destructive work of shame in a person's life, and David is an illustration of the power of faith and of grace, of trusting God in the midst of the struggles of life. And he presents to us an alternative. Now, a little bit of history, a little bit of the setting. The setting is in Israel 1,000 years before Jesus is born. At that point in time, Israel was 12 kind of somewhat disconnected tribes. They're all inhabiting the land of Canaan. which we would call Israel today, and some of the east side of the Jordan River as well. But they had no king. Here is a country made up of 12 tribes, but they have no king. They have no central government. They have no capital city. They have no standing army. The focal life of their entire country is simply a tent and prophets and judges that arise from time to time. And as a result, there's not a great sense of leadership in the nation, and they are surrounded by nations who rule by blood and rule by the sword. And so it's kind of a dangerous situation to be in. And it developed a national attitude. We don't want to stay like this. We want to be like the countries around us. We want a capital city. We want a king. We want a standing army. We want some security. We want some direction. And it wasn't you know, an evil idea. Samuel, the prophet at the time, was getting old. There was no clear successor to Samuel to give leadership to the country. And there'd always been a plan in God's purposes for Israel to have a king. Under Moses, there were clear laws for when a king was to be appointed. This is the kind of person he is intended to be. So we're about to meet Saul, who's going to be the first future king of Israel. Samuel, the prophet, is sent by God to encounter him and begin the journey of his appointment as king. And here is where we meet the future king for the first time. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. A great choice. Good beginning. A guy whose father is rich, so he knows how to handle property and wealth. He's had an upbringing in a home where it's not a peasant home, it's a substantial home. Not only that, he's the biggest man in town, so people will look up to him. He's extraordinarily handsome. It sounds like a wonderful beginning. And his first steps toward the throne come through an encounter with the prophet Samuel. Saul was sent out by his father to find some lost donkeys. And while he's looking for those donkeys, he has one of those divine moments where he bumps into a prophet. And he gets an amazing prophecy. The Bible says that when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who will restrain my people." And so begins this wonderful encounter. And he begins by bringing him a miraculous insight to the life he's living so that he can know that this is not just a little bit of hubris, a little bit of enthusiasm. This is a word from God. He says to him, "As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" God encounters Saul and begins to introduce him to the prospect of kingship through a miracle prophecy from Samuel, who uncovers the very errand that he's on that nobody else would know except him. He's looking for donkeys. They've been lost for 3 days, but they've been found. Now I've got a word for you. God's desire is on you and your household. Listen to his response. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We often say out loud the struggles that are going on inside, and it's good sometimes to have people who can reflect back to you what they hear you say. Sometimes it's good to sit and listen to what you say about yourself. But these are the words that come out of his mouth. And Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Now, Al, you're overdoing this. That's just humility. I mean, he's just being humble. Now, if you knew the story at the back of this, you'll realize that's not just humility. The Bible edits things in a single sentence to give you an insight to where his heart is. And his heart is tragically caught up in a family story. It is interesting the way in which family stories can impact a growing generation. And if you know the story at the back of this statement, he had a family story that was genuinely tragic and gave him a sense of somehow being part of a disadvantaged group of people who could never expect God to do anything good with them. It's not just humility. Humility is an awareness of the inadequacy of human strength and human wisdom. That's what humility is. It's an awareness of inadequacy. But humility drives you into the arms of God. Well, if I'm inadequate, I need help from God. Humility kind of creates a desire to get a hold of God and say, Lord, of myself, I can do nothing. That's humility. It drives you to God. But shame has a different impact. Shame, unfortunately, is a perception of yourself which is rooted in human weakness and human inadequacy, but it runs into the dark and hides itself from scrutiny and does not see any future that is not self-created. Shame pushes you into the dark. It causes you to retreat, to do appearance management, to pretend, to be unwilling, to expose your heart to the goodness of God and say, Lord, of myself I can do nothing, but with you nothing is impossible. That's humility. But shame is a sense that I am weak, I'm inadequate, and now the way I'm going to handle that is to seek to seclude it, to hide it. I'm going to withdraw from help, and until I can fix it myself, I'm not going to come out and play. I'll take my bat and my ball and I will go home. Shame is a destructive force. Humility is a creative force. Totally different outcomes in your life. Now, the source of his shame is a family story. And if you want to know what the family story is, you have to go back to in the Bible again to Judges chapter 19. And it's a very tragic story in Israel's history. In Judges chapter 19, we encounter Israel living without a king and a man and his wife journeying through the land come to a town called Gibeah, in which some disgraceful people take the woman and sexually abuse her to the point of death. She is murdered or she is killed through their rape. Now, when the rest of the tribes come to that town to discipline the offenders, the tribe makes a decision that no, they're not going to hand them over for discipline. They deserve to be disciplined, but no one's going to discipline them. And Israel ends up in a civil war. Out of that civil war, the whole tribe of Benjamin is almost completely exterminated. Only 600 fighting men are left out of an entire tribe of tens of thousands. And guess what town that incident took place? It's the town of Gibeah. Just so happens to be Saul's hometown. He grew up in a town with a family story. The family story was, right where I was born, my tribe acted disgracefully. We have been decimated. And it was true that he could say, I am a member of the least of the tribes. But it was the least of the tribes because of behavior, because of choices that were made. And as a result, a huge disgrace that he now carries in his own soul. Now, it is interesting to recognize that every family has its problems. No family is problem-free. If, in order to live with dignity and with faith, you had to be part of a family that never makes mistakes, well, then it's never going to happen. Because the fact is, if God was to mark our iniquities, none of us will stand. There are kind of skeletons in most family closets somewhere down the line. But it's how you tell that story. It's how you now process that story that determines whether a family becomes healthy in its management of its mistakes or it becomes shame-based in the handling of its mistakes. Amazing Grace says that I have made a mistake, but it's a learning experience. And I can ask God for forgiveness, and I can expect that not only will he forgive me, but he will make the best of what's left. He will make the best of what we can now do with the rest of our life. In fact, sometimes mistakes become stepping stones to a better future. Next year in our Life Keys conference here in April, I'm inviting a woman who was just a year or two ago awarded the Australian Young Mother of the Year. She's an extraordinary woman, and it was her son, her 15-year-old son, who put her name forward for that award. And when you hear her story, what's remarkable about it is that it didn't begin well. She was a 15-year-old girl in a Catholic school who got pregnant. But she had a very wise year 10 counsellor, year 10 girl, pregnant. And he said to her, you need to be aware that the journey, that the goal is still the same. Now the journey will be somewhat different. You must not give up your hope. And out of that, she has built a magnificent life. She took what was a family disaster and she has now turned it into a magnificent marriage and a magnificent home, and was the Australian Young Mother of the Year. And it was her 15-year-old son who's so proud of his mum who put her forward. She tells her story with humility, but not shame. Shame would now have to adjust the past. It would now have to retell the story to minimise the truth of it, because it's not a good story. It didn't start well. Humility says this is exactly what happened, but look what God has done. Totally different outcome. And the way you tell family stories can create an environment where amazing grace is the feature of life, or shame becomes the order of the day. I'm grateful to say that I grew up in a home pretty much where amazing grace was understood. My mum and my dad were believers in Jesus. They knew about the cross. They knew that God loved people, that there was always hope for a better future if you'd just turn your life towards him. Helen's family, on the other hand, struggled with alcoholism and a shame-based mindset for generations. And it goes back to Grandma. See, Grandma got pregnant when she was just a girl. But not having Christ and an atmosphere of forgiveness and hope and restoration, a different approach had to be taken. A marriage certificate with the numbers scratched out, and an attempt in Indian ink to change the date, to make the story look a little better than it was. Appearance management becomes the order of the day. That flowed over into her parents, into Helen's parents. And when her father was in deep need of being able to say to people, I am struggling with my life and with alcohol, he was incapable of asking for help. He became a functioning alcoholic. And Helen grew up in a home where appearance management and violence were the order of the day. We have to make ourselves look better than we really are, because we never want people to see the struggles that we actually have. It's very different outcomes. The way things are handled produce very, very different outcomes. A culture of outward control masking inward pain. Her dad could never ask for help. Now, the fruit of shame in Saul's life. Now, if this was a Bible class, we would take hours and unpack all the scripture. But you watch this sad inward belief. I am from the least of the tribes, and my father is the least of the families. Why would God have any interest in me? Don't say that. God has visited you with a prophetic word. If God be for you, who can stand against you? That's where humility will bring you to a place of faith. But this man struggled with this inner sense of inadequacy all his life. And you watch the thing play out. First of all, it made him blind to the work of God in his life. He couldn't even take comfort in miracles. When that prophetic word from Samuel came, it was intended to give him courage. But then a second one. When it came to actually choosing the king, they did a national lottery. Let's choose which tribe we'll have. Benjamin comes out. Let's choose which big family. This one comes out. In a national lottery of millions of people, not only was Saul chosen by prophecy, he was now chosen by a lottery. He could have taken great comfort in those two miraculous acts and said to himself, if God be for me, who dares stand against me? I'm going to trust God. If God has put his hand upon me, then nothing is too good to be true. But he could never do that. Shame ruled his life. Human strength, human wisdom. No, don't go down that pathway. When shame is the order of your life, you're embarrassed at the success of other people. Do you know, when you're secure in who God has made you, other people can around you can have success, and it doesn't provoke in you jealousy or anger or the need to somehow put other people down. They can prosper, and that's great, because God loves me and he loves you too. It's not like there's a... he's not playing favourites. It's not like God can only love one person at a time. He can love us all. He can have plans for everyone. And the moment David killed Goliath and they began to sing songs, David has slain the tallest ladies, thousands. David has slain 10,000. Anguish in his heart. The need now to try to put the boy back in his place. That leads to bullying and violence. You find a king consistently, instead of leading with a sense of majesty, a sense of divine approval, he rules with bullying. He throws spears at people. He tries to pin this young boy to the wall. He chases him from one end of the country to the other to try to kill him. And now he lives with depression and demonic bondage in his life. Shame is a doorway to depression, because it's always going to be about me and my inadequacies. And it is the will of God to take you beyond yourself to an inheritance that nobody can mess with. It's called the gift of God in Jesus Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I have a Saviour. I have a man. At the pool of Bethesda, a man lies for 38 years, and Jesus comes to him and says, what do you want? He says, well, I have no man to put me in the pool. No, you have a man that'll put you in the pool. You have someone, you have a champion that is on your side. It's not intended that your life would be about your human strength and about your wisdom. It is intended that you would appreciate that, of course, left to ourselves, who is sufficient for these things? But if God be for us, and that's where humility takes you, but shame hides in the dark. And now you have a king sitting in depression with demonic bondages tormenting his life, and the end of it all is a trip to a witch and a tragic day of suicide. It's a sad story. Now, of course, King David, another man who took his place, was not a perfect man. He did kill Goliath out of his courageous commitment to God. He encouraged himself in God. When his men wanted to stone him, he didn't say, oh, I suppose nobody loves me. No point going on there. Even my own men don't love me. He encouraged himself in the Lord, the Bible says, and went out and turned the tables. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed a good friend. But instead of running from God, he wrote Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Wash me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. It's not about perfection. It's not about never making a mistake. It's about where your sense of inadequacy and your need for help leads you. And God has a place where you can go. This is the man that wrote Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. It's just a different outcome with a different mindset. Well, how do I address the issue of shame in my own life? I don't think you'll ever address shame in your life until you understand it and you see it at work. This is why I take the time this morning to briefly unfold some of this. It's one of the things that we weave through our Life Keys courses, because you see, I think so often shame is present in people's lives, even in people who love God. It's there, and they've never seen its work, and they've never... It's like a serpent that slithers its way through their life silently, just biting them every now and then and poisoning them in ways they don't even understand. Well, you will never heal what you will not reveal. You can't change what you will not acknowledge. And one of the important things about preaching is to seek to kind of unfold things, to expose them, to make them clear. Because you will never change this if you can't see it or you don't understand the issue in your own life. There's many more things we could have said today that would have helped you to do that, but this is a beginning. You firstly need to see when shame begins to emerge. That fearful sense of inadequacy and exposure and nakedness that you can feel yourself wanting to lie, wanting to make things look better on the outside than they really are. You can feel yourself that there's this magnetic pull into the darkness to try to retreat and deny and pretend. But then comes the Spirit of God and says, don't go into that cave. No, don't go there. Let me take you to a place where things can change. It's called the cross. A place where every mistake you have ever made was addressed. Where every mistake can be a stepping stone to a better and a healthier life. You know, there's another Saul in the Bible. There's another Saul in the Bible. He's in the New Testament and he has a family story as well. Actually, it's more of a personal story than a family story. Saul in the Old Testament grew up in the very town where a national disgrace destroyed his entire tribe. It was something that they reflected on over and over again just by living in the town. But there was another Saul in the Bible who killed people and persecuted people and ripped apart families and threw people into prison, all because he didn't realize that Jesus really was the Son of God. Later on, he would write these words. He said, he will say this, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why don't you say that with me? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Say it again with me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom I am the worst. See, at the back of that statement is a story. A remembrance of crying and of wailing and of bodies and of broken families and of a deep regret that you can't fix. But it didn't drive him to shame. It drove him to humility and amazing grace. Totally different outcome. Listen to what he says. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. He didn't try to say, oh, you know, it wasn't actually, you know, when I look back on it, it wasn't as bad as I perhaps it's been made out to be. You know, oh, a few people got hurt, true. I'd probably make a few decisions differently if I had a... No, he didn't do that. He fronted it as it really was. I was the worst. But for that very reason, God chose me so that everywhere I go, people will realize that if somebody can make mistakes of that magnitude and be embraced in the goodness of God, then maybe there's hope for me. My mistake became a step to a living example. That's amazing grace. That's humility that leads to grace rather than shame that leads to darkness, disappointment, and ultimately it leads to death. Well, first you've got to acknowledge it. Acknowledge its work in your life. But then you've got to make a decision. You have to make a decision. Running to God will be there. There'll never be any other solution than running to God. Just run to God. Run to God no matter what. When you have a good day, run to God. When you have a bad day, run to God. When you are remembering bad days, run to God. It's not that. See, a three-year-old could figure that out. Run to Daddy. Go home. And talk to Dad. Run to God. Make a decision. Not from God. Never. Running away from God will never be a solution in life. And yet it's where the natural gravitational pull of shame would love to take you. Just you've got, and this is where decisions matter. You've got to make a decision. There comes a point sometimes when you've got to stamp your foot and say this, there is no solution in shame. I am not going there. I am going to take my life together. You've got to put a peg in the ground and say, the Bible gave us those stories to help me make a decision. I'm making a decision. I'm not going back. I'm going forward. I'm going to him. I'm never going to run from him. You've got to make a decision. Sometimes you've got to fight for your future. And then you have to embrace God's solution to every mistake in life, which is amazing grace. You've got to sing about it. Talk yourself about it and give it away to others. Grace people when they make mistakes in your life. It's a way of cultivating a sense of what the cross is all about. It's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that found or saved a wretch like me. You got to, if you give it away, it's like saying, this is what life is about. This is how heaven works. Amazing grace. You got to give it to your kids. You got to give it to people you work with and people that you work for. People that work for you. Give it away. Faith comes by hearing. And you got to persist. Once you understand that there's this emotional resistance to the love of God, don't be surprised when you see it there. Sometimes Christians get very upset with themselves. They go, I can't understand what's wrong with me, and I try, and I can't get the grace to go from here. Well, why are you surprised? You are a human, you are broken. There is a resistance in our brokenness to amazing grace. But just make a decision to come at it with Jesus. I will never, ever step away from the cross. I will stand here and worship. I will hear the word of God. I will hear the promises of God. I'll hear the grace of God. I will pursue God until my disobedient heart begins to respond. Sometimes you have to lead your heart. Don't just follow it. Father, I pray today for every man and woman in this house. There's not one of us that does not from time to time feel disappointed with ourselves. I thank you for amazing grace. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for a gospel that is to the broken heart. Life from the dead. I come to you afresh today and acknowledge, if you were to mark my iniquities, I will not stand. But there is relentless forgiveness with you. I seek your face. I throw my life into your hands. I trust in you, and I will make this decision. You are the glory and the lifter of my head, for you have clothed me with loving kindness. If God be for me, who shall stand against me? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I worship you, and I pray today that you might stir this congregation. There'll be some here today, Lord, that need to help with this. They'll need help. Set your spirit at work in their life. In Jesus' name. Would you stand with me for one moment? Just shut your eyes for a moment. If you'd be honest enough to say, messages catch different people at different moments in their life. If you'd be honest enough to say, I needed this, just put your hand there. Some of you didn't. Some of you are okay. Put your hand there. So that's you. By putting your hand in the air, what you are saying is, I heard what I heard. Just hold your hand in the air for a moment. You see these hands. This is the moment of humility. We acknowledge that our human strength and our human weakness is not our human capacity is just not enough. We need you. Every hour we need you. Oh, God. Our hearts resist. They fear. Come, Holy Spirit, baptize us afresh. Abba, Father, Dad is for me. My God is not my enemy. He is my friend. Christ is my brother. He's not my tormentor. I thank you for the grace that is ours. And Lord, today as we worship, let the Spirit of God touch hearts again and say, meet with me. I'll heal and restore in Jesus' name. Let's worship for a moment. In Jesus' name.